Turn with me to Job chapter 35. Before the break on the trip to Ukraine, we were working our way through Elihu's speeches to Job, and we're going to pick up where we left off. In Job chapter 35, this chapter is a short chapter, and let me just read the chapter before we begin to look at it. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God my Father, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now behold, his anger does not punish, and he does not take note of transgression. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." Let us pray. Father, we see in this section of Job these statements concerning your justice, your righteousness, and really your transcendence above all of creation. Pray that you would enlarge our understanding, our vision of who you are. And in doing that, increase our worship, our obedience to you, the way we approach living before you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've examined some of the Elihu's speeches. I remind you that we have observed that Elihu focuses on Job's present situation rather than his past life. Remember, his three friends were concerned about his past life, and they were convinced that Job was just a notorious sinner. He had these hidden sins, and that's why all these things had happened to him. Job was really a bad man, even though he'd had this cloak of righteousness in his life. That was really a facade, and the reality is he was evil. And now it's come back to get him. His children are dead. His property is gone. His body is racked with disease. He looks like he's near death, and that's because of his sin. Elihu is more interested in Job's present response to God in the midst of this suffering. His point is that although Job may have not done anything gravely wrong to be afflicted by God, he must obediently accept God's discipline, God's providence, instead of resisting it stubbornly. Now, of course, some of Job's resistance has come because of the attacks of his friends. I mean, there's certainly that reality. But Elihu is concerned that Job may have crossed the line in his desire for God to vindicate him and his demand to present his case before God. He thinks that Job may have accused God that he does not govern the world justly. Elihu also makes the point that God is not accountable to anyone, let alone a human being, for any action that he does. It's absurd to think that a human being could enter into litigation with God Almighty. John Hartley comments, "Elihu is less concerned to prove that Job has committed some hidden sin that has led to his plight than to show that Job's assertions of innocence and his charges against God are presumptuous folly. Well, he has made Job appear to be more arrogant than he really has been. He helps Job reflect on the presumptuous nature of his bold claims. In this manner, he prepares Job for the possibility that he might have to surrender his avowal of innocence when God addresses him. Now, with these thoughts in mind, let's look at Job 35. It's a shorter chapter in these dialogues. See what Elihu hears Job is saying. First four verses, says, "Do you think this to be just? You say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage had I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you." Now, Elihu presents what he perceives to be Job's position. He is concerned with Job's avowals of innocence to his friends, and he thinks that Job is actually claiming to be sinless. Now, Job doesn't claim that, but there are numerous times when Job has, of course, defended himself and said, "I am not guilty of these things you're accusing me of." Now, he puts forth Job's claims of innocence against Job's complaint that God has acted unjustly toward him. Elihu hears Job as saying that he is as righteous or more righteous than God. Now, Job has not uttered those words. He has vigorously defended his innocence in regard to his three friends' attacks and claims that he's being punished for past sins, but he's never claimed to be more righteous than God. He has wanted to have an audience with God. He's wanted to be vindicated, but he's never claimed that I'm just as righteous or more righteous than God. In verse 3, that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Job has mentioned that there should be a reward for serving and obeying God in chapter 22, verse 2. Elihu takes that as Job questioning the value of moral behavior and formulates it in a way to make it sound as scandalous as possible. Now, while Elihu makes good points in his speech, often he misquotes or puts Job in the worst possible light. Now, apparently, Elihu has perceived Job as questioning the righteousness of God. That's what he has heard in Job's speeches. And as we had noted, Job has come very close to crossing that line in his anguish. But he hasn't gone that far. In verse 4, I will answer you and your friends with you. Elihu states confidently that he will answer Job and his friends. Now, even though he mentions the friends, Job is his main concern. And what doesn't show forth in English as much is in Hebrew, he has a repeated use of second person masculine singular forms in verses 5 through 8. We just have you. We don't see the plural you or the singular you, but Hebrew does. And Elihu will make some very good points in the rest of the chapter. However, he has not completely understood Job's desire for vindication, his desire to have an audience with God. And really, though, in many ways, what Elihu says is a preparation for the audience Job does receive from God, coming up very shortly in the book. We see Elihu sets forth God's sovereign justice. In verse 5, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. This statement is very similar to the Psalm 8, where it talks about the heavens being greater than us, the stars, the creation of God, and what is man that you're mindful of him? And the point is, God does have concern for man, even though he has created all things. But this line of reasoning indicates that Elihu grounds his moral teaching on the order of creation. It was very common in the wisdom thinking and literature of the day. Also, in answering Job, he emphasizes the distance that exists between God and human beings. There is an emphasis in this on God's transcendence. And he points out, not only is God sovereign and ruler over creation, but man does not place God under any obligation. Verses 6 and 7, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? No one can do anything against God. God's not dependent upon human beings, and he doesn't have any needs that human hands can supply. No person can affect God by his sins or by his righteousness. Now, he might do things that God has commanded that are pleasing to God, but he doesn't add to God somehow or meet a need that God has. Now, this is an important statement against the idea that someone could do enough good works to merit heaven. I've mentioned before how in evangelistic situations, through the years, it's an innumerable number of people that I've spoken with that tell me they're going to heaven because they've done some good work. Or they plan to do some good work. That's not new to our time. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said, all wicked men's pains and contrivance, which they use to escape hell, while they would continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself on what he has done, what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Doesn't that capture the idea of what you see in people? Edwards continues, everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore have gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as to not fall. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust in nothing but a shadow. I think that's a good way to say it. They trust in nothing but a shadow. As why you said, your sins aren't going to hurt God ultimately, and your righteousness is not going to merit anything or do anything before God or add to him. And speaking to those who'd already died and gone to hell, in the same sermon, Edwards says, if we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell, either to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. And there is a warning there for everyone. If you trust in your own works and your own righteousness, you are not in a state of grace, you're in a state of damnation. And the most important question anyone can ever address is, what do you trust in for salvation? What is your hope? Do you rely upon Jesus and him alone for salvation? Or do you say, I believe in Jesus plus all these things I'm doing, and that's what I trust in? Or like many people, I'm a nice person, I'm a good person, I do the best I can. If you believe that and you die today, you will go to hell. You'll be under the judgment of God. But if you believe in Christ, you are truly justified. You are truly forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Now, I just quoted a warning from Jonathan Edwards in that sermon that's maybe his most famous one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And sometimes he's characterized as this horrible, wrathful, hellfire and brimstone preacher, he preached more on the love and the mercy and the kindness and grace of God than he ever did on hell. And in another sermon, he said this, I think it's a good counterbalance to that for those who believe. He said, if we are in Christ, justice and law had their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him. They are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of escaping sin's justice. But yet, if that distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be in a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of that's being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of this person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and him. If you're in Jesus, you're in spiritual union with Jesus. You belong to him. He said in that sermon, Christ not only delivers us from fears of hell and wrath, but gives us hopes of heaven, the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers from inward tumults and inward pain and from the guilt of conscience, which is as a worm gnawing within, and gives us delight and inward glory. If you're in Christ, that belongs to you. Elihu's point is that God is transcendent and our merits are not going to merit anything. Our sins ultimately not going to harm God in any way. In fact, in terms of thinking of people's sin, there's often the argument, it's just a little sin, it really doesn't matter, it's light, it's nothing. Robert Raymond pointed out that Anselm argued that man's sin is a failure to render to God that conformity to his will that the creature owes him, insults the honor of God, and makes the offender liable to render satisfaction. Since dishonoring God is worse than destroying countless worlds, even the smallest sin has infinite disvalue to which no created good can compensate by way of satisfaction. You cannot save yourself. And Elihu's point is that human beings don't make God do anything. And while God does bring ultimate justice or sin and the universe he created and owns, good works don't balance out the scale or put God under any congruent obligation. We also see man's works, good or bad, do have consequences in society and the culture. Verse 8, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself and your righteousness a son of man. It's Hebrew poetry and parallelism. Your wickedness does concern people around you, does affect the society in which you live. Good works do help build a society, while evil works tear it down. Now, this may seem like an obvious point, but Elihu is making the argument moral deeds do have significance. They're not meaningless. Our good works don't place God under an obligation, but even God's common grace restraining evil is good for our culture. And then he makes the point that suffering people may not receive help from God because they don't ask for God's help. A simple point. Verses 9 through 11. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty, but none says, where is God my maker? who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of the evil men. Notice no one cries out, where is God? They cry out. They don't like the situation they're in. They cry out in their misery, but they don't cry out to God. Now, he describes a nonspecific case. He's generally speaking to some type of oppressed people or suffering people. Of course, that's always been true throughout the world. From wicked kings of Israel who killed God's prophets to the Roman persecutions of Christians. You think to Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, and the modern persecutors. Now, of course, Islamic persecutors of Christians, or at least professing Christians, dying because of profession at least. We could name many examples of wicked oppression of peoples down through history. Well, there are certainly mysteries in the providence of God, but ultimately, why doesn't God do something about it? One answer is given, is they don't know God and they don't ask him for help. Again, there is a mystery in God's providence and the plan of history. But there are many people who simply cry out in their misery, they never ask God for help. John Hartley, very good commentator on Job, says, Elihu does not believe that God is negligent in not responding to the cries of the oppressed. He argues that the crying heard is solely a natural response to injury and harsh treatment. The oppressed are so full of self-pity and pride, they do not focus their cries into intercessory prayers. They never ask, where is God my maker? This question is an earnest petition for God's help. Where is God? God help me. We notice the reference to the night, his songs in the night. The night was closely associated with troubles. We still think that way today, you know, darkness, and whether it's crime or robberies or trouble, you can think about the darkness, a dark night of the soul, that type of idea. God giving songs in the night refers to the faithful sustaining themselves with singing psalms, trusting God in that way. We often see in the Psalms God's people lamenting various troubles, recounting God's care and intervention in the past, and expressing a trust in God for the future. This statement in Job reminds me of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Remember, after Paul cast the demons out of the slave girl, fortune-telling young girl, they were dragged into the marketplace, they were beaten with rods and put into prison, feet and hands in stocks. In Acts 16:25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. You may remember in that chapter what happened. There was an earthquake, opened all the prison doors. The prisoners are getting out. The Roman soldier cries out, what must I do to be saved? He might have been thinking about just the prisoners escaping. Paul certainly makes it an absolute issue of salvation and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. Remember, salvation came to that household. God's the one that gives the songs in the night to those who call upon him. Verse 11, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. Kind of similar to Jesus' statement in Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In terms of God's providence, remember, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God, Matthew 11:29. It's important, he says, they're not valueless, but you as a human being created in God's image have greater value than the animals and the birds. God cares for them. He says you should look at that and be taught by that. It's God that informs you. Verses 12 to 13, they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of the evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. Again, these people do not in their pride do not call out to God as a true and living God. And then finally, at the conclusion of the chapter, how much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is not before him and you are waiting for him. And now because his anger does not punish and he does not take note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Now, Job has said a lot of things, particularly in his deep desire for vindication and defending himself against his friends' attacks. But often, as we noted in this series, often the ultimate judgment of God that comes on wicked people is eschatological. We can think about history and just in recent years, and you'll see wicked men, notorious criminals, live wise to old age and die in comfort. Think of recently Hugh Hefner's death, all the pornography and all the evil associated with the Playboy clubs and all the spread of pornography that he was associated with, dies at 91. And yet sometimes God's final judgment is at a person's death or in the second coming of Christ. There is a closing exhortation to Job. He says, you're speaking without knowledge. There's things, Job, you don't know. And even though you want vindication, don't think you are wiser than God or know more than God in what has occurred in your life. Don't think in terms of making a legal case before God. In fact, look over at Job 42 at the very end of the book, after God confronts Job and presents himself to Job, gives him a higher revelation of himself. In Job 42, 1 through 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job says, God, I see you more highly lifted up than ever. And I basically had no knowledge of what I knew before. Great statement on God's sovereignty. Whatever purpose you have cannot be thwarted. When you're dealing with some trial or some type of suffering or affliction or difficulty in your life, this text, along with many others in Job, call us to trust God's providence. We do cry out to the true and living God. We pray through Jesus as our Savior. We cry out for the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares. And no matter how God answers and addresses a particular need or a particular issue in providence around us, either in the larger culture or in our own personal lives, we are to trust His infinite wisdom. Ian Duguid writes, God paints on a larger canvas than we conceive. And in the end will be faithful to fulfill everything he has promised. That fulfillment must result in nothing less than a full salvation of those who are his. We know that not one of God's elect will ever be lost. Charles Spurgeon said, my dear friends, when grief presses you to the dust, worship there. One thought on this that I think is important is that when we go through difficulties, things we don't like, or we encounter things in the culture or in our lives around us that are unpleasant, we don't want them to happen. I've seen often people get angry with God. You ever feel that way? God, you're just not there. It's just not right. You're not doing it the right way. Let me, as this small, little, tiny, limited mortal, tell God Almighty what's right and wrong and what he should do. And I'm mad at you for not doing it my way. If you've had those attitudes or those thoughts that run through your thinking, you need to repent. You need to be like Job and say, I've spoken without knowledge and I repent in dust and ashes. Of course, as we noted in this sermon and this looking at this chapter, if you don't believe in Jesus, you need to repent and believe in him or you will be lost eternally. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this incredible salvation that you have given us. We who had sinned against you, our sins having an infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God, and Jesus, the God-man, with infinite dignity in his person as the God-man, was a perfect substitute for our sins. We thank you for this great salvation which you have made known to us, for the faith and repentance which you have given to us and called us to yourself. Thank you for your mercy and your care in our lives. Pray that you would enlarge our vision of who you are in your justice, in your holiness, and in your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name.